What's the greatest enemy you've ever faced? Now, maybe enemy seems like too strong of a word. So what's the greatest obstacle, the greatest foe that you've ever faced? I have shared several times that one of the things I have tried for many years to do is to read through the Bible. And this week I was in the book of 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles is actually filled with a number of pretty amazing stories. And it has one of the stories about one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, a king by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah came on the heels of some very wicked kings, and many of the kings had built up altars to Baal, to Ashtaroth, to Chemosh. They called them high places, and they were places that in Israel they would go and worship foreign gods. And when Hezekiah came to power, he destroyed all of the high places. He reconsecrated the temple. He reinstituted the sacrifices. And in chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles, it's one of the greatest, the grandest ceremonies anywhere in the Old Testament as they celebrate Passover. And as chapter 31 ends, it ends this way. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart. And prospered. Sadly, there was a foe looming. I don't have time this morning, nor do I really want to go back, but just a few years earlier, the northern 10 tribes had been taken and defeated by the Assyrian army, and the Assyrian army may be the most brutal army that has ever lived. You can go and you can actually see panels in which they depict the atrocities that they committed against all of their enemies. And King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was perhaps the most powerful of those kings. And he came and he laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. As Hezekiah was trying to figure out what to do, Hezekiah brought all of the people together and he says to them, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him." Don't let that sentence go past you too quickly. He's not just making things up. He's reflecting on 100 years earlier in 2 Kings chapter 6. There's a story of the prophet Elisha. And this time it wasn't the Assyrians. It was just the Syrian army. And the Syrian army was going to war with the 10 northern tribes. And as they did, every single time they would attack, the Israelites always knew exactly where they were going to attack and how they were going to attack. And finally, the king of Syria became enraged. There must be a mole. There must be a spy. There must be somebody telling him all my plans. And one of his generals says, no, Israel has a prophet. And the prophet hears what even goes on in your bedroom and tells it to the king of Israel. And so the king of Syria gathers all of the forces. The entire army goes to arrest a single man. They surround where Elisha is encamped. And as his servant gets up in the morning to gather some water from the well, he goes out and he drops the bucket and he runs back to Elisha. "We're doomed. We're surrounded." And Elisha says, no. "Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." "What in the world are you talking about, Elisha? What do you mean those who are with us? It's you and me." And he says, "Lord, open his eyes." And when he does, the hills are alive with God's army, fiery chariots ready to protect Elisha. When Hezekiah says, "Those who are with us are more than with them," I don't believe he's just throwing out a statement. He truly believed, though he couldn't see God's power, it was there. He says, "With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. But Sennacherib wasn't done. He throws out these words, "Now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" If you read the account in 2 Kings or the account in Isaiah, they go into much greater detail. 2 Chronicles sums the story up this way. Then King Hezekiah, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. Then the Lord just sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and the commanders and the officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. If you read Isaiah's account, 185,000 men slain by a single angel. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to the book of Romans? We are in Romans chapter 8 for the final time as we've been looking at this incredible chapter. And as Paul concludes, he's going to conclude it with some amazing promises. Let me just read beginning in verse 31 down through the end of the chapter in which Paul writes these words. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the few moments we have this morning, I do want to just look at these five comforting questions, but the Apostle Paul introduces it with a statement that I hope you recognize. This is the fifth time Paul uses this statement. In the first seven chapters, he uses it four times, and he uses it almost as a summary. Now we're coming to the end of this subject. What subject? He says, what then shall we say in response to this? What is the this he's talking about? Commentators argue about exactly what the this is. It could be all of the book of Romans. And we could this morning take the next, 45, 60 minutes and review the book of Romans. But I don't really think that was Paul's intent. He just did use back in chapter 7 this very same statement. What then shall we say? And I think he's going back to chapter 8. But chapter 8 could take us all morning to repeat and review. He begins with, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you were here back on the first Sunday in June when we started chapter 8 of Romans, you might remember that I made a comment, something to the effect that it wouldn't be a bad way to spend the rest of the morning by just simply repeating this statement over and over and over again. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation today, no condemnation tomorrow, no condemnation ever if we are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul turns in verse number 5 to the whole idea of the Spirit of God coming into us. And he comes into us in order that we might meet the righteous requirements of the law. They're fully met in us. I don't know if you get the full flavor of that. You are perfectly acceptable to God because he sent his Spirit to live within you, to indwell you. Now, I'm not saying we are perfectly. We're not sinless, but we appear that way before God. He continues, and we looked at it the last couple weeks in verse 28. And now we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestinated, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he places it in the past tense. He has already as good as glorified you. If you were here last week, we spent just a few moments on this amazing golden chain. As God chose you before the foundation of the world, he then put in play a plan to conform you to his image so that you could glorify his Son. He then called and drew you, and then he justified you. He made you perfectly acceptable in his sight. And one day, he is going to remove all trace of sin. And for the rest of eternity, you will bask in his glory. As you perfectly reflect Jesus, you are whole and sinless as he glorifies you. Therefore, in light of all of that, Paul asks, what do you do? See, one of the problems sometimes when you come to the book of Romans is Romans is so laden with theology, so laden with doctrine that it's really easy to get caught up in the minutiae. And sometimes we forget that the Bible is not simply to expand our intellects. It's to change our lives. And so Paul's question to each of us this morning, in light of all that chapter 8 has, what are you going to do? Paul has some suggestions. How about ask yourself a series of these five questions? He says, if you want to really know who God is, begin by asking, if God is for us, who can be against us? I don't know if you watched the movie The Bear or not. It's a movie that came out several years ago. It travels along this mother who has a cub. And the movie ends with this amazing scene in which a mountain lion decides it's going to make a prey of the cub. And it traps the cub on a log, and eventually the log will break and the cub will fall into the water. And there's this contest going between this cub and this mountain lion. The cub tries its best to get away from the mountain lion, but it's not successful. Eventually the bear is going to jump off the log and swim to the shore where the mountain lion is waiting, and the cub does his best to defend himself. He is face to face with this mountain lion who's intent on getting a meal. Who's going to win? The mountain lion takes a swipe at the bear, leaves him bloodied. And then the little cub raises on its hind haunches and screams for all he's worth when the mountain lion looks and runs away. Because behind the cub stands the most vicious animal in North America, a ticked off grizzly mama bear. The mountain lion has no chance. If mama grizzly is on your side, you don't need to worry about a mountain lion. We could this morning spend the rest of the morning going through the Old Testament and looking at stories like Pharaoh, who seemed like such a formidable enemy, who did everything he could to stand against God, but he had no chance. In fact, he lost miserably. We looked a couple weeks ago at Nebuchadnezzar, who literally asked, who is that God that will spare you from my hand? And God says, oh, you want to ask a question, do you? And he takes Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah out of the flames of the fiery furnace and spares them. But the greatest illustration is yet to come. We could go forward to the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation, we read the story of all of the forces of the Antichrist amassed against God's people, and as they surround the city, it looks like all hope is lost until Christ descends and simply with the word, the power of his words, slays the entire army. Because if God is for us, who can possibly stand against us? Paul wants you to remember that your greatest asset, your greatest partner, is God himself. And if he's for you, who can stand against you? Paul doesn't answer the question. He assumes you know the answer. No one. But we're just getting started. He goes on in verse number 32. He says, who did not spare his own son, but gave him also for us. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The question Paul is asking is, okay, I know God could spare me. But is he really going to do it? Maybe he's holding back on me. And so Paul does a very Hebraic thing. He argues from the greater to the lesser. Let me try and illustrate it. Just for the sake of illustration, imagine that I entered a contest and I won a brand new Bugatti luxury sports car. $6.4 million. I drive it just so you all can see my new purchase. I park it in the parking lot. And after church on Sunday, Paul comes up to me and says, hey, Pastor, I really like your car. Can I take it for a ride? So I reach into my pocket and I flip him the car keys. He takes a couple steps away and he says, oh, I've got to sign something. Do you have a pen? And I reach into my pocket and I have this really nice EIBC pen that Andy gave to me yesterday. And I say, Paul, I know how you deal with pens. You can't have my pen. You all would think, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You're going to let Paul drive your car but not use your pen? Are you nuts? That's what Paul's saying. That God gave the greatest gift anyone could ever give. If you're a parent, imagine giving one of your children for the life of somebody else. Would you do it? I think Paul is taking us back to the Old Testament. And in Genesis chapter 22, there's this story of God calling Abraham to take his son Isaac. And he takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah, where God has commanded Abraham to sacrifice his own son, to give up his own son. And as the story goes, Abraham takes Isaac, lays him on the altar, lifts the sword, and is about ready to slay his own son when God stops him and provides a lamb. Abraham was willing to give his own son because God asked him to. But he didn't have to. God, on the other hand, didn't stop. He gave his own son for you. As much as you may love your child, it does not even begin to compare to the love in the Trinity. There is no place in all the universe deeper and more intense love than between God the Father and God the Son. And yet God willingly gave Jesus for you. I fear that sometimes in our me-centered society, it's easy to come to a story like this and say, well, I must be really worth something if God would sacrifice his own son for me. I would argue that's exactly the wrong approach. It's God must be someone amazing that he would be willing to give his son for you. And Paul's entire argument is this. If God has given the greatest gift anyone could ever give, do you really think he's going to hold back on you now? But I must admit, as I was studying this week, I was struck by a thought. The stories that we have used so far, the story of Abraham, the story of Moses in the Exodus, the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the story of Hezekiah, and even the story of Elisha. God shows up and they don't die. What happens when you do die? Joel Snebby lost his father this week. If you've been paying any attention to the news at all, you know that this morning in Afghanistan, Christians are getting slaughtered for being a Christian. What do I do with that? How do I make sense of God's love promising to do anything? That's where I love the illustration Paul chooses. Did Jesus die? Was that the end of the story? In fact, may I suggest that Jesus' death was the greatest tragedy in human history, but Jesus did not stay dead. In fact, Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later and ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father. And in just a couple minutes, we're going to find out that this very moment, he's praying for you. See, death isn't the end. If all that mattered were the 70, 80, if we're really fortunate, 90 years we get on planet Earth, if that's all that mattered, then we better go have fun and avoid all the pain we can. But Paul's entire argument is based upon the reality that Jesus did die, proving that death is not the end and that there is an eternity. And that we may not have what others may call a good life today, but we will have eternal life in which everything will make sense. I love the fact that Paul goes back to this illustration of Jesus dying for you, because then he rose for you and is this morning interceding for you. And Paul's argument is, if God gave the ultimate gift, do you really think he's not going to give you what you need at the moment? Now, what you need at the moment may not be what you think you need, but what he knows you need. But he continues, who can accuse us successfully? He says in verse number 13, who will bring an accusation against us? He's in a courtroom. There's an accusation going on, and I know that I keep going back to the book of Job, but I really like the book of Job because you get to see what's going on in heaven and what's going on earth. And the book begins with God calling all of his angels in front of him, and in the throne room of heaven, he holds up Job, and he says, look at my servant Job. And as he holds him up, everyone's looking until finally the accuser steps forward. And the accuser makes his way to the front of God and he says, let's be honest, the only reason why Job follows you is because he has all these nice things. You've blessed him with all of these material blessings. You've given him a family. You've given him health. And God allows Job's wealth and family to be taken. And yet Job rises up and says, blessed is he who gives and he who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Satan accuses him a second time. Yeah, but if he didn't have any health, he wouldn't. This morning, in the throne room of heaven, I can envision a scenario in which the Father sitting on the throne has Satan come and say, God, do you see that Dan? Do you know what he did? Do you know what he thought? Do you know what he didn't do? And they'd all be true. But there is a defense attorney who stands and says, yes, he's guilty. But remember, I paid for those sins. In fact, he continues on in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sin, he then sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool of his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to it. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. No one can accuse you this morning because Jesus has paid the price. In fact, he takes it from a different angle. In verse 34, he says, who is it that condemns? Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is currently sitting at the right hand and is interceding for us. We, a couple weeks ago, went to verse 25 and 26, and we looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit this morning prays for us when we come up against those things that we have no idea how to pray. The Spirit prays for us. Now, Paul says the second member of the Godhead is praying for you as well. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for you at this very moment. I don't know that I can communicate that picture. Two of the three members of the Godhead are praying to the third member of the Godhead for you this morning? What do you really have that is that bad? But Paul ends by saying, who can separate us from the love of God? In verse 35, he offers seven possibilities: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword. We don't have time, or I should say we're not going to take the time this morning, but we could go back and we could look at Acts, we could look at Philippians, we could look at 2 Corinthians. And Paul, by the time he has written the book of Romans, has already experienced trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, and danger. And after the writing of 2 Timothy, he will experience the sword. Did any of those separate Paul from the love of God? Will any of them separate you from the love of God? He continues on, and he says in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Paul says, if it has been created, that includes everything but God, none of them will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My first year out of seminary, I had a chance to take a job at a church in which I was the do whatever the senior pastor didn't want to do pastor. I got to do some with kids. I got to do a little bit of preaching, and I had a chance to do some visiting. And one of the first families that I got to know quite well was a young couple. They were in their early 30s. They had three young kids. The father had been in a fairly serious bike accident as a teenager. He'd got hit by a car, and as a result, he lost his left arm just above the elbow. And so he had gone through most of his adult life without an arm, and things seemed to be going well for them. And then they received the diagnosis. He was informed that he had bone cancer in his left femur. Having lost his left arm as a teenager, he absolutely did not want to allow them to amputate the leg, which is the standard procedure for bone cancer. He went through several months of some of the most painful experimental treatments, hoping that they could cure the cancer. But finally, the doctors sat him down and said, you have to make a choice. It's your leg or your life. I don't know that I'll ever forget the day that I had a chance to sit with a family. It was at the University of Minnesota Hospitals, and it was supposed to be a 3 to 4 hour surgery. It lingered on well into the afternoon, and long about supper time, the surgeon came out, and he said, the cancer had spread much further than we thought. It had gone into the groin. It had gone into the lower abdomen, and we had to remove all of those. We are cautiously optimistic that we got it, but time will tell. He went to the hospital for several weeks. He eventually then went to a temporary care facility, and he called me the day he was supposed to get out because his wife had informed him she needed a real man, and he couldn't come home. He went to live with his parents, and it wasn't but a couple months later that the cancer had come back. And shortly after he had been given a terminal diagnosis, he called me, and I went over to talk to him. What do you say to somebody who has lost almost everything? Your health, your family, everything. Almost everything. Everything but the one thing that truly matters. Because all I could do is read for him, now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who's loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor all the powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wish I could tell you that the cancer went away and he's still living, but he died just a few weeks later. But I will never forget the peace that a single verse of Scripture can bring. Because you can take everything from me, but the love of Christ. And when everything else is gone, you will find out what's truly important. The question that each of us must struggle with is, the love of God is only found in Christ Jesus as He is our Lord and Savior. Is He your Lord and Savior? Then I can, with absolute confidence, tell you, nothing can separate you from that love. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, awed by your willingness to give the greatest sacrifice ever given, not because we deserved it, but because your love is so amazing. God, it is my prayer this morning. I don't know what everybody's going through, but I suspect there are some facing some difficulties this morning. God, encourage them with the amazing nature of your love. Allow your Spirit to comfort their hearts. God, I do pray that you might help us to remember that nothing can separate us from that love. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I'm forgiven.